The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 11, where we are ready to move on with verses 28 and 29. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided so that we can engage effectively in the worship of God. The reality is that the Jews at that time in history when Jesus appeared certainly went through the motions of worshiping God, but as he said, their problem was they were teaching as their doctrines the doctrines of men, traditions and human viewpoint rather than the doctrines that come from the scripture. So we are committed to the systematic verse-by-verse exposition of the scripture in context so that a believer does not take verses out of context that don't apply to a particular situation and then apply them to the life. This is a mistake. And so we are here to instruct every believer so that we can present every man complete in Christ. That is the goal, spiritually mature believers who are capable of functioning appropriately in the Christian life under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit as they walk in fellowship. Now, that matter of being in fellowship is simply a choice. At any given point in time after you become a believer, you are still going to sin. You have a sin nature. It is functional. It is active. And when you sin, the question is how to deal with it. Many people just simply rationalize it and say they didn't sin. But the reality is 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day when you do sin. If we confess our sins to God, he is faithful and righteous to forgive them. This is based on the completed work of Christ on the cross and provides the efficacy whereby God can forgive personal sins of believers who are now his children, of course, in a family matter. So it's time to make sure the sin nature is put aside. At any given point in time, you're either ruled by God the Holy Spirit or by your sin nature. These are absolutes, and so you have to make a choice. And we want to be in fellowship as we approach God's Word. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you have continued to provide in grace so that we can assemble together and continue to fulfill the reason for why you have the New Testament church here in the first place. We recognize that we are to be lights to the world, salt of the earth, and to continue to grow in grace and knowledge whereby we can be presented complete before you when we are evaluated at the Bema Seat. We recognize that you provide all the grace that is necessary. You have taken all things into consideration, even from eternity past, and know exactly what you have in mind for each and every one of us, and that each unique plan will be fulfilled according to your eternal design. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been dealing here and are about to wrap up a critical section in Romans, which are chapters 9 through 11, which deal with the problem, certainly a big problem at that time, continues to be a problem, but certainly was a problem in Paul's thinking, and that is how are we to deal with the present unbelief of Israel and God's apparent rejection of the nation that he had called his own son, that he had selected from among the nations of the earth to represent him. And why the Jews were not coming to salvation in Jesus Christ. Well, Paul has informed us on all of this that it is because of their unbelief, their lack of ability to not consider a works mentality type religion. The problem with any sort of law, Mosaic law or any law of any kind, it's external to the person. And all laws by definition are external. And so therefore the best you can do is obey the law. And that is what the Jews had distorted into. We will obey the law and gain God's favor. Well, God is perfect. If you break the law at one point, you have might as well have broken all of it. The Bible's very clear on that. To him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. If you violate the law at one point, you've become guilty of all. Why? Because how many laws do you have to break to be a lawbreaker? One. That's all you have to break. And so God's law is external, and the Jews had sought to make this a way of salvation. It was not. It was never designed to be. It was a rule for life. Certainly it governed their civil code, how they functioned in society, gave great information on that. But it was also, as we know from Hebrews, a book or a law that contained a lot of types, shadows, and ceremony that was designed to point ahead to the greater reality of God's plan in Christ. And so, if you interpret chapters 9 through 11 dispensationally, you will come to the right conclusions. If you interpret these verses and these chapters to apply to individuals specifically, you will come to the wrong conclusion. You will come, in fact, to the conclusion that you may be able to lose your salvation. And, of course, we are of the opinion that salvation is a completed deal at the point of faith in Christ. Now, ultimately, God's still working out certain things. We recognize there is a phase two emphasis to salvation, that is spiritual growth and sanctification. And we recognize that there is a phase three emphasis in which we will be ultimately conformed to the image of God's Son. But those who want to conform themselves to the image of God's Son now have a big advantage in that we have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the thinking of God on every matter, and we can obviously orient to that if we choose to. So here in dealing with Israel, why has the nation been set aside essentially and replaced with the Gentile church? Well, the answer is their unbelief. And God's eternal plan took all this into consideration. And again, Paul does not make any attempt to harmonize the two distinct realities that we know exist. And that is the sovereignty of God. Of God's attributes, one of the first and foremost primary attributes is his righteousness. But God is also a king. He sovereignly rules as the king of the universe. He has an eternal plan that he has lined out from eternity past. And that plan is coming to fruition. Now, whether man orients to that plan, or angels, or anyone else, any other mortal creatures, that's up to them. God does not force volition. God provides free will for every mortal creature and then holds them responsible for how they use it. And that is only fair. He provides life freely. But then we recognize that life is a stewardship. How we live does make a difference, or should. And certainly, our lifestyle should be consistent with what we find in the Scriptures. So, he sovereignly rules, he has this plan, and it will be fulfilled. Whether people orient to it or not, that's another issue between them and God. But we seek to orient to it. And so, we want to understand God's plan, put it into play in our lives, fulfill the reason for which we were created in the first place, and for why we were received the new birth at the point of faith in Christ. And that is to grow up and to reflect Jesus Christ himself. And you will not do that externally until you do it internally. It all starts up here. Again, I love the little sign they have up there at Bobby Jones. Golf is a game that's played in the 6 inches between your ears. And the Christian life is lived there as well. And everything starts with the thinking processes. That's why it's so important. Matter of fact, we're going to see that coming up here in Romans 12 once Paul wraps up this section about Israel and their stand and their place in God's plan now. He's going to move ahead and emphasize this matter of the renewing of our mind by the constant exposure of the Word of God to the brain computer. So you can think, learn to think the right things. Think in the right way. Too much human viewpoint governs the human race. They have a lot of weird ideas out there. They think maybe God doesn't exist. They're atheistic, or they say they don't know if they claim agnosticism. Although from a study of Romans, it's become very clear that a person can't literally say that and be correct. There aren't people who don't know. There aren't people who are really atheists. They know deep down that there is a God. God has made this plain in his revelation. And certainly the physical creation, all of that speaks to a creator. It's the divine design inherent within this thing is just incredible. Even in spite of the fact that, as we know, the earth at the moment is under a curse. Cursed is the earth because of you, Adam. And that curse still reigns. But it's going to be lifted in large measure during the millennium, if not completely. And so, even though the earth isn't working, quote, properly as well as it will in the future, or as it did under Adam's regime before he sinned, the fact is, the earth still works. It still provides support for man. Crops still grow. We can eat. We have atmosphere and all these things. So even though things are going to get better, the fact is God has provided enough now where people, whereby they can orient to Him if they choose to. But again, you've got to have the information first. The information is where it all starts. Getting correct information, sound information is critical. If you start in any discipline, it doesn't matter what it is, Christianity, physics, mathematics, science of any kind, with wrong ideas, you are going to come to wrong conclusions, generally speaking. And so we want to get the best information we can, the clearest teaching from the Scripture on what's going on, and for instance, right now, specifically with Israel. And so because of the setting aside of Israel, many in the church age, beginning back early on with Augustine and some of these people, and then continuing on through people like Calvin and all of that, and then into the covenant theology groups, have said now the church has replaced Israel permanently. Paul says not so. It's not true. The church has not replaced Israel permanently as God's steward. We are presently the steward of God's plan. We presently have the oracles of doctrine handed to us. But the church, as we know, in large measure by the end, is going to be failing. And we are approaching that end from the prophetic standpoint. We don't know precisely when it is. We can't say. But we obviously know that the church age is far advanced. It's been going on now since 33 AD at Pentecost. So some almost 2,000 years. So the point is here now, the church has replaced Israel, but temporarily. The two things Paul stresses the most in Romans 11, the setting aside of Israel is temporary and it is partial. There is always a remnant of Jews, of Jewish believers that exist throughout history that will form a bridge to the future. Now we know from the prophetic word, Ezekiel 37, Israel must be regathered to the land in unbelief. And they were. They have been. Now, the question is, what we're waiting on is Israel's spiritual recovery. But that doesn't occur until after the rapture, effectively. There may be inklings of it. We may see Jewish positive volition beginning to ascend and people wanting to orient to God. But the bulk of it's going to happen in Daniel's 70th week and beyond. And so the final 7 years of human history will result in a lot of Jews coming to God. So much so that it's viewed as the entire nation returning. Now again, we're not going to press this. Just as every Jew wasn't an unbeliever in the time of Paul, even during the spiritual recovery, it allows for individuals not to be believers. But as a whole, Israel is going to recover. They are going to turn to Jesus Christ. They are going to orient to the plan of God. And God will bless that. Again, this will be following the removal of the church at the rapture. But the fact is, the doctrine is clearly taught in Romans. So we need not be confused about it. We need not listen to people saying, all the promises of the Old Testament that were given to the Jews now apply to the church. No, they don't. Some may apply to the church by implication, but not by direct application. And so we have to, when we interpret the scripture, we have to make a distinction between what the interpretation is, what an application is, and what might be implied from it. Those are different things. First, we have to arrive at the correct interpretation. So Paul here, as we're ready to move on now, wraps up this with a kind of a summary statement. We saw his summary statement in verse 25, wanting the Gentile believers specifically not to be arrogant, because one of the problems with the Jews, as we know, was their racial arrogance. They believed, because they were descendants of Abraham, they had an in with God that nobody else had. And that's not true. Race does not determine salvation. So Paul's concerned that the Gentiles now may see, oh, Israel's been demoted, we've been exalted, and they may begin to become arrogant within themselves as though there was something within Gentiles that made them better than Jews. There's not. No race is any better than any other race. While there's no room for racism in that sense, the fact is racism exists all the time, all over the planet. It always has. People can bemoan that all they want. There really isn't a place for it, but the fact is it's always existed. And God doesn't view one race above another at all. It's individuals. You have to make the choice to believe in Jesus Christ. That's what he's looking for. So, as he tells them, I don't want you to be uninformed in verse 25 of this mystery. Again, the word mysterion in the Greek does not mean that which cannot be understood, but that which is difficult to understand, but maybe understand if you've got the right information. You may be able to understand it if you've got the correct knowledge. It was used in the Greek mystery cults, as the initiates were brought into the cult. But here, not a cult, though Christianity is not a cult in that sense, but as believers grow and learn, they understand certain basic doctrines. First, you have to have a sound doctrinal foundation. And as they grow, they can learn the more complicated truths of God's plan. Well, this is one of those more complicated truths. And he says immediately, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, so you don't think too highly about yourselves as Gentiles, just because God has now exalted you in his plan. That a partial, their emphasis, partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And we see this from both standpoints. We see it from the standpoint of Jewish unbelief, and now we see it in verse 25 from the standpoint of God's hardening of the Jews on his own volitional choice. And God chooses who he hardens, and he chooses who he has mercy on. That's what he said in chapter 9. It's God's choice, as if any member of the human race deserved mercy from God in the first place. We don't. People have the idea, and I've heard this advocated, that why doesn't God just save everybody? Well, the miracle, again, wouldn't be that God would save everybody. It's that he saves anybody. Nobody deserves salvation. Salvation is strictly by grace and faith. Faith is a non-meritorious system of thinking. You just simply believe what you're told. There's no merit in that. And so believing in Jesus Christ and having salvation is simple. Anybody can do it, obviously. Even children can do it, as Jesus pointed out when he taught. So that a hardening has happened. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The Gentile mission will reach its saturation point. It will reach its completion. It will come to fruition. At that point, God turns away from the Gentiles as a whole. That doesn't mean there will not be any Gentiles saved in Daniel's 70th week. Certainly there would be. We would certainly expect there to be. But the fact is, again, once the Gentile mission is over, this is the signal for the church to exit. Then we return to the status quo of the age of Israel in 2 Thessalonians there. It says, he who restrains will now continue to restrain until he is taken out of the way. And that is a reference to the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit as he holds back evil in this world and Satan bringing his plan of global domination to fruition. Through the Antichrist is his plan, of course. But God, the Holy Spirit, prevents all that from coming to pass before the time. And evil would run rampant on this planet if it could. This is the devil's world, make no mistake. When Adam sinned, he handed it over to Satan. Satan acknowledged that when he tempted the Lord there in Matthew chapter 4. When he said, all this has been handed over to me, and I give it to whoever I will. This is all mine now. Jesus didn't argue with him. It was all his. Adam forfeited his right to rule. Satan quickly stepped in and usurped it. So Satan is, to all intents, a squatter. He's moved in to a house that's not his, planet Earth, and seeks to enforce his will in spite of the fact that it's God's planet. God created it. It's his by creation, and it's his by other factors. So he says, I want you to know this. And then in the end, finally, once this all comes to pass, all Israel will be saved. Again, you do not have to press this to mean every Jew, but the nation as a whole is going to have a spiritual recovery. Just as it is written, Paul finds confirmation for this in the Old Testament scriptures. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant. And this is a reference again to the new covenant that began with Jesus Christ and of course will now be extended to the Jews as they choose to believe and accept it when I take away their sins. And now today, as we're ready to move on here, verse 28, therefore, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. What you have here is a little particle that's not translated in the Greek. It's men, which is essentially contrasted in Greek with a duh particle that follows later. And this simply sets up a contrast. We would translate something like, on the one hand, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But on the other hand, from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So on the one hand, from the standpoint of the gospel is actually the preposition kata with the accusative of the term euangelion. According to the standard of the good news, euangelion means exactly that. Euangelion. Again, the double gamma in the Greek is pronounced phonetically ng. That's just because of Greek choices and pronunciation and phonetics. So the good news, according to the standard of the gospel, they are enemies on account of you or because of you. Enemies is ekthros, E-C-H-T-H-R-O-S. Ekthros, again, you, this word means hostile. It denotes an inward hostility. It both is used in a passive and an active sense. This adjective, actively, it means one who hates, a hater, using the modern vernacular. And passively, it means one who is hated, one who receives hatred. Question is, which one is in view here? Now pretty clearly, the one that follows in the contrast, agapetos, which we're going to get down there later in the verse, it has to be viewed passively. They are beloved, i.e. God loves them because of the fathers. This one's a little more difficult because they are both hostile and hateful to God, but he's hostile towards them too because of their unbelief. So which is in view becomes a little more difficult. And I think in this case, it may very well be both, because the Jews manifested a great deal of hostility and hatred towards those that represented God's plan. And it wasn't because of anti-Semitism, because they were Semites themselves. I mean, it's not like Peter, James, and John, all the apostles weren't Jewish. They were Jewish. Paul's Jewish. They were all Jewish. So that you can't claim some race discrimination or something here. They hated their own people who are espousing the truth. Why? Because the truth divides people. Jesus made this plain. I did not come to bring peace to the earth, but a sword. And in that context, the sword is that which divides, that which creates conflict. If we adhere to the truth, we have the standard we call the faith. If we adhere to that, this eliminates conflict because we think the same things according to what the Scripture says. Not we just line up around a person. It's got to be according to what the Scripture says. So the teacher is not the one to rally around. It's the content. It's the word of God itself. So they are enemies on account of preposition dia here with the accusative plural of su, on account of you all. Again, essentially he's speaking to the church, because the church at this point is predominantly probably 98% Gentile. I mean, and still it's always been historically largely Gentile. Now there are Jews who have been saved in the church age, certainly, and are a part of the church. But it's largely Gentile. So from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies, as it were, for the sake of the church right now. They're enemies of God. He is their enemy at this point. But here you got the duh here that connects this with the comparison here. But according to the standpoint of the choice, literally, you have the same preposition kata here with the definite article in the feminine he eklage. Eklage means a choice, a selection, an election. It comes from eklego, and this has the idea of making a choice. Four times it's used here in Romans 9 through 11. Supply gods here, they, as you see in the New American Standard, gods is in italics, as it should be, because it's not in the text. But from the standpoint of God's choice, according to the standard of God's choice, they are beloved. That's our other adjective, agapetos, A-G-A-P-E-T-O-S. Agapetos means one who is highly valued, loved, or beloved. On account of, or for the sake of, again, another preposition, dia, with the accusative of pater, with a definite article in the Greek. The fathers, plural here, accusative, masculine, plural. The fathers, i.e. the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why do the Jews have a favorable position before God? Their relationship to Abraham. Why do we now, as Christians, have a favorable relationship to God? We have become sons of Abraham by faith. And faith was always God's plan. That's spelled out clearly in Romans chapter 4, where we are all sons of Abraham. This is our link to the inheritance, is actually through Abraham. And so he encourages the Gentiles here in 9 through 11 with that analogy of the olive tree. He encourages Gentiles to always remember that as a church, you come from historically Jewish roots. That our historical roots are found in the Old Testament, and they're found under men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, Joseph, on and on. But we recognize that while that is our framework, our groundwork, We are no longer, we're not a part of national Israel. We don't become Jews. None of that happens. But we rest on, we stand on this foundation where God had started his plan and now continues it through the church. So verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Four is explanatory use of the conjunction gar, G-A-R. And actually what he leads off here is to emphasize this. You've got this adjective, a nominative neuter plural of on meta meletas. A-M-E-T-A-M-E-L-E-T-O-S. Two times this word, metamelomai, the latter part of this, that verb, means to feel regret, to feel remorse about something. The alpha privative here on the front negates it. So it means to feel no regret or no remorse. And so they translated here irrevocable. Why? Because, well, if God doesn't feel it badly about his choice of Israel, he's never going to change his mind. And that's sort of the applying an anthropopathism here, a term relating God to emotions that God doesn't actually possess. So without regret, again, it's emphatic here. Without regret, the grace gifts, charisma, C-H-R-I-S-M-A in the Greek, nominative, neuter, singular, plural here rather. Again, this emphasizes the grace aspect, that which is freely given, that which is not earned or deserved. Israel deserved no more to be called by God as his representative than anybody does. But once he makes that call, God has to stick with it. God can't just, as it were, change his mind. And that's what he's going to say here, is God doesn't change his mind about this. So the gifts and the calling, klesis, K-L-E-S-I-S, and this deals with God's invitation, particularly the invitation in the gospel. Here, his calling for Israel to function as his representative in the world, to represent God before the Gentile nations. The gifts and the calling of God, a subjective genitive here, theos. This is the subjective genitive just means that God's this, he's actually performing those actions. He gives the gifts and the call. He performs that. He issues these things. So, okay, point one here now, having looked at all the preliminary work, as many have noted, there is no connective particle or conjunction that connects verse 28 with the previous verse. The use of a syndeton is designed to focus the reader on what the writer is about to say and add emphasis to it. Normally, when you write or talk, we use connectives. But when you're writing, specifically in Greek, and you want to emphasize something coming up, you just set it by itself. You don't use a connective to continue your thoughts. And clearly, Paul's continuing his thoughts here from what he's been talking about. There's not anything new here other than this reality that they've made themselves God's enemies. But how are we to relate to that? Well, clearly, pretty much, I think, if you read chapter 11 and understand it in context, the church has an obligation not to ever persecute Israel. I mean, at the bare minimum. If God's got a future plan for them, why would anybody want to mess with that? I think that shows some real foolishness. So anti-Semitism, to my thinking, has no place in God's plan. Because, now, are there evil Jews that, you know, you could easily hate? Sure. Are there evil Gentiles you could easily hate? Sure. But we don't hate people in a wholesale fashion, and we shouldn't hate anybody. But my point is, there are some people that are readily despicable. Well, sure, there are Jews like that, and there are Gentiles like that. But again, my thinking is, these are God's people. Leave them alone. Let him sort it out. And the church, as best we can, we support them to the extent that we can. Of course, they're halfway around the world. It's not like we can do a lot here. Other than you could pray for them, I suppose. But we can't go over there and help them. That's not our niche. So, but at best, we certainly don't attack them. We certainly don't double deal with them and sell them, throw them under the bus. We don't want to do that either. So, two, this verse provides a summary conclusion with all the matters that Paul has discussed in the final section of this discussion on the matter of Israel's place in God's plan. This really began, the final section here, began in verse 11 and runs through the rest of the chapter. Three, Paul begins verse 28 with a construction he regularly uses in his writings. The conjunction men on the one hand is followed by the conjunction duh. to introduce the contrast between the dual status of the Jews. Now, what Paul says here is that essentially the Jews now occupy what we would call maybe a dual status. They're beloved by God, but they're hated because of their attitude toward the gospel. They've rejected their Messiah. So how do you reconcile this? Well, we don't have to. They have to deal with God, not us at that point. So, for the purpose here is to more fully explain why God's purpose for the Jewish nation will be fulfilled at some indefinite point in the future, in spite of the spiritual blindness that characterized the nation at that point in time. And kind of mostly still does. I mean, they're mostly still blind spiritually. But that's about to change. And again, it would be nice if we would know the day of the rapture so we could say, oh, well, we know the Jews will come around this and such day. But we don't know. We're just given general prophetic information which allows us to know that we're living in the last days. But how exactly close to the end, God obviously doesn't want the church to know, or he would have revealed it. And again, if it's not a matter of revelation, if it hadn't been revealed, you're never going to figure it out, no matter how smart you are. That God hides certain things, and that he makes that plain. So 5, Paul contrasts the current negative volition of the mass of the Jewish nation. In terms of analysis, when we talk about volition, every member of the human race has a choice to make. They constantly make choices. We've been given free will. Some argue that free will is an illusion. Well, it's not. It's real. You make choices every day. You decided what to wear today when you got up. You decided what time to get up. You decided if you ate. You decided how to get here. You decided on and on and on and on. You make decisions all the time. We all do. And so for the purpose of analysis, we divide the human race into 2 categories. The negative, those who want to know God's, don't care about God or his plan, not interested. And those who are positive, those who want to know, those who want a relationship with God. And most of the world, unfortunately, the majority is over here. They don't care. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many be there that find it. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few be there that find it. So we recognize we are in the minority. And even within this minority of people who ultimately become believers, you can further subdivide them into 2 categories. People who are really positive towards sound teaching and people who are not. And then you have, again, these distinctions and divisions that you have to make among people. And you understand this. So the negative volition of the mass of the Jewish nation, he contrasts this with the matter of God's sovereign choice in eternity past to sanctify. Again, the word sanctify means to separate something for something else or from something else. It means to set it apart for a purpose. In other words, if you have a particular serving dish that you use only on special occasions, that dish is sanctified, for lack of a better term. It's set apart for a particular use only. If you don't use it just every day. And you don't use it for, say, propping the door open or, you know, whatever else you might use it for. You wouldn't do that. It's special. It's sanctified in that sense. Well, the nation Israel is sanctified. They've been set apart by God really from eternity past for a particular purpose in his plan. Now, we again have not seen all of that purpose unfolded. We are still waiting to see the full purpose of God in this. So it's going to be fulfilled again here. So Paul contrasts again the current negative volition of the mass of the Jewish nation with the matter of God's sovereign choice to sanctify national Israel as his steward in this world. And God chooses, he's only used 2, and this is why dispensations aren't short. They aren't measured in years or decades or even centuries. They're measured in millennia. Because God doesn't make that many changes in his plan. The only dispensations I know about was from Adam up to Abraham, essentially, or even to Moses. One can argue that the age of Israel did not begin until Moses, which is correct. Abraham served as sort of the prototype Jew. But until there's a change of priesthood, you don't have a change in dispensation. So from Adam to Moses, that was a long period of time. Roughly 3950 BC to about 1450 BC. So that dispensation is measured in 2500 years. Then from 1445, when the law was given at Sinai, up until 33 AD, that dispensation was called the Age of Israel. Then we move into the Church Age. From 33 AD to the present is almost, again, 2,000 years. And so, let's see, I lost my deal there. Where'd it go? There it is. So it's 2016, so it's almost 2,000 years. And those, and then you go back into the age of Israel for that final 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, according to the prophecy in Daniel 9. And then you have the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth as he returns at the second advent. So, again, millennium, he chooses to set them apart. He knows he's going to use them at this particular time in history, and he has a future for them out here, we know about now, as Paul has made plain. Then it clearly becomes evident that he has not changed his mind about them. He has to deal with them individually in their unbelief. But in a corporate sense, Israel is the pupil of God's eye, it says. Do not poke your finger at the pupil of God's eye. That's how he views them. So 6, thus Paul recognizes a dichotomy with respect to the Jews. There's a very real sense in which they have constituted themselves as God's enemies, in spite of the reality of the promises that had been made to the patriarchs regarding the future nation that would come from them. And there were a lot of those too, given to Abraham, particularly the deal of sexual prosperity. There would be a lot of Jews. They would number as the sand of the sea. But as Paul's pointed out, even though they number as the sand of the sea, it's only the elect that'll be saved. There's always a remnant in there. So, 7, Paul deals with the contrast by means of two prepositional phrases that are introduced by the preposition kata, which is used to denote the relationship with something, the norm or standard by which one is judged or evaluated. And so when we talk about kata with the accusative, it usually means that precisely, a norm or a standard. So you could read this from the standard or standpoint, as they've done it here. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies. Well, 8, since the standard of the first judgment is the gospel, Israel's failure as a whole to respond in faith to the good news has resulted in their failure to be justified before God and participate in his eschatological salvation. Again, eschatology means that which deals with the time of the end, the final disposition of things at the end of time, when God will resurrect, as it talks about in Daniel there. Many will rise. God's going to resurrect everybody, in fact, eventually. But there's an order to that. So if you don't believe in Christ, well, Paul went to great detail in Romans in the early part of the book to deal with this matter of justification, a right standing before God, and how do people get it? And his conclusion is the only way to get a right standing with God is to accept the terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is that he died in my place as a substitutionary atonement, took my sins upon himself, bore those on his spiritual death on the cross, which lasted from about noon to 3 p.m., and then paid everything that I owed, and then offers me free salvation. I can now have righteousness from God imputed to me, not because I'm righteous, but because simply I accept the terms of the offer of his Son. And then I have righteousness imputed. Now I have a right standing with God. I don't have to worry about the judgment in that sense of, oh, am I going to end up going to hell accidentally? That can't happen. Believers cannot lose their salvation. There's too many reasons why. But the first and the easiest is the concept of being born again. As Nicodemus wisely pointed out, how can a man be born again? How can you be, and once you've been born, how can you be unborn? You can't be unborn once you're born. You're born, that's it. Change of status. So in the new birth, once you're born again, how can you be unborn? You can't. God would have, there are many other reasons why. Of course, God would have to violate his word any number of ways if believers aren't secure in their salvation. And not the least of which would be that golden chain there in Romans chapter 8 that we looked at. The golden chain, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And what did he predestine to? To salvation, to accepting Christ. But it has to be their volitional choice. While God chooses this in eternity past, he doesn't make anybody do it. This is where the Calvinists really drop the ball. Their idea is that God gives faith or you couldn't believe on your own. We believe on our own all the time. I remember when you were a little kid, they told you about this weird guy. He'd sneak into your house at night once a year and leave you presents. He dressed funny. And he could apparently travel real, real fast. Because he made it around the whole world in one night. And you believed that as a child. I believed it. I believed in Santa Claus. And I believed in Easter Bunny too, and the Tooth Fairy. Yeah, I found out they didn't exist. But we exercise faith from the earliest of times in our life. Faith is common to the human race. You exercised it when you sat in that chair. You didn't do a tensile strength check to see if, will this chair hold me? You exercised faith. You get in your car, you turn the key, boom, you expect it to go on, don't you? That's the way you figure it'll work. We exercise faith all the time. Well, Israel has not. They have not responded in faith to God. Because of that, they're not going to, those who have not, will not participate in ultimate salvation. That's the problem. And that's what Paul bemoans, and that's why he says in chapter 9 there, I have great grief. I have unceasing sorrow in my heart. I wish my nation was oriented. I can kind of relate to that here in the last days. I wish mine was too, but guess what? It doesn't change it. Well, 9, in terms of the Jews' relationship to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the unbelieving Jews are classified as enemies, which can be understood in a couple of ways. 10, the adjective ekthros, again, has the root idea of hostility, enmity. It can be used in an active sense that describes one as being hostile or hating, i.e. those who hate God. Or it can be used in a passive sense of one who is viewed as an enemy, one who is hated of God. Well, 11, while many interpreters favor the second understanding, based on the adjective agapetos, which means loved or beloved, which obviously has a passive meaning. You can't make this one active, that they beloved God, they're beloved by God. That it has to be a passive sense. So one should not minimize the active sense in which the Jews manifested their hatred of God by virtue of their rejection of his son. And this is what we see. This is the interesting thing. And if you still see it today, you see people who are going through their religious motions, whatever they may be, good, bad, or otherwise. In most cases, it's bad or otherwise. But they go through their religious motions. They give lip service to the Bible, but they don't really study it. Whole churches talk about the Bible, but today they'll get about you'll get 3 songs, an offering, a selection by the choir, then you'll get a 20-minute sermon, 3 points, a poem and a prayer, and then you'll get 20 verses of Just As I Am. But they'll talk about the Word of God, but do they teach it in context? Do they teach it correctly? Do they teach it from the original languages? No. So they're going through certain religious motions. And the Jews were doing this too, but they think they're pleasing God. That's the big deal. The Jews really thought, okay, we've got the temple, we've got the law of Moses, we were for descendants of Abraham, we please God, period. And they didn't. They just didn't. And so the reality is here, of course, people go through all kinds of motions and put all kinds of things forward and say, well, God's for this. Well, what is he really for? That becomes the question. So 12, in that regard, Paul uses the adjective both in an active sense that focuses on the hostility of the subject in view, and then he uses it in a passive sense when the object of hatred is in view. For instance, Romans 12:20, just in the next chapter there, we're going to get a bunch of exhortations about how we are to relate to the church at large, to one another, to others on the outside. Here in verse 20, but if your enemy is hungry, And here the idea is that it's someone who's hostile to you. Feed him. And if he is thirsty, again, while not repeating the term enemy, it certainly governs this. And if your enemy is thirsty, give him a drink. And so clearly, in this verse here, it focuses on the fact that he's your enemy. He actively doesn't like you. Also say 1 Corinthians 15, 25. And here he uses this in terms of a metaphor for death. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, all those that are hostile to God's plan and the fulfillment of it. Well, that the last enemy is death. He will eventually abolish death. And death comes out of the sin nature. For by the way, the sin of one man, the sin nature entered into the world. And this is what renders people spiritually dead, is they have a sin nature. They're born with one. This is why we must be born again. And so out of the sin nature comes death in all its forms. Adam was told that day, the day you eat, dying, you will die. You will absolutely die. You cannot get away from it. It's going to happen. The structure in the Hebrew text there is one that emphasizes complete and utter certainty. You will absolutely, surely die. And he did. First he died physically, but then spiritually that day, but then he died physically 930 years later. Well, death is viewed as an enemy that's to be abolished because it comes from sin. And so in a sense, well, if death is abolished, then there must be no more sin. And people have again opposed these theoreticals. Oh, well, what if somebody decides to sin? They won't. They won't. If you have a believer with any sense about you now, you recognize that sin is not helpful. It doesn't advance us. It doesn't glorify God. And if you didn't have a sin nature, how much would you even want to sin? That's a good question. None of us know. I mean, perhaps not having a sin nature, you don't want to sin. So we'll have that in the eternal state. No sin nature. That's one of the things we lose, which would be great. And you can also see Galatians 4:16, but in a passive sense, 2 Thessalonians, Paul uses ekthros here, enemies, 3:15. And here it's talking, and this is in the local church, in the function of the issue of separation and when believers will not follow their marching orders. In this case, it's a believer who will not work a job and support himself. It's a believer who's lazy, who sponges off of others. And so as believers, we have obligation, if we see someone acting this way, you know, to exhort them, to encourage them. Hey, you're not supposed to be living this way. This isn't what God wants. So 2 Thessalonians, he says in verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Now, these are believers in the local church. So the doctrine of separation isn't just for unbelievers. You have to sometimes apply these hard doctrines towards other believers. Do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet, do not regard him or treat him like he's an enemy, i.e. don't treat him with hatred and hostility. You want to. The goal, of course, in any situation in Christianity is restoration. It's not destruction. We want to win people if we can. We want them to have the best they can have if they can. But that, again, boils down to their volition. So you wouldn't treat him like he was an enemy. Don't talk bad to him. Don't badmouth him. Just encourage him. And then if he won't orient, well, you step back from him and let him go his own way. And God will deal with it. Well, 13, it is clear that Jewish hostility was an active feature at that time, which is something that is documented by their behavior towards those that represented God and his plan. Paul deals with this in the first letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, as he explains the current mindset of the Jews. And yet we see that even when Paul, he can talk this way about his people. And he himself being Jewish. And yet he's not hostile towards them. He says he feels sorry for them. He says there's great sorrow in my heart and unceasing grief. Because I wish they would be oriented. And of course that's what we want. Well, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Jesus Christ that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but exhibit hostility towards all men. There it has to be taken in an active sense that they are actively hostile towards mankind. So, again, some people, even Luther, you go into some of his writings, and some of his, when he gets to passages like this, he almost smacks of anti-Semitism. He views the Jews as devils. And the devil can't be saved. And that's just not true, for one thing. And Paul speaks harshly of his own people. But one cannot accuse him of racism or anti-Semitism here. They are hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. And God will discipline his people. This is where God does not need any help. He doesn't need the white supremacists or the KKK to go out and attack Jews or other races because God needs help in dealing with people. God can handle it. Leave the discipline up to God. Let him deal with his people. And he will. He'll take care of it. Well, 14, it is equally clear that the Jews have made themselves God's enemies, i.e. the passive sense, hated by God, because of their unbelief and rejection of the gospel. And so 15, the dual understanding may be favored in this context. Since Paul has recorded the fact that they were hated, hardened, and rejected by God. He said this in chapter 9, verse 13. And he says it again in chapter 11. He points out that Israel has come under judgment. And because also in that chapter 9, of course, one of the things he's pointing out is what all Israel is, quote, not Israel. God has always made distinctions even among the Jewish people. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Well, how could God say this before either boy was born? Foreknowledge, he knows exactly what they're going to be. He knew that Jacob was negative and would never believe. Esau was negative and would never believe. He knew that Jacob would become a believer and, in fact, an important believer in his plan. And so he's favorably disposed towards Jacob because Jacob's favorably disposed towards God. Now, when you study the life of Jacob, you may wonder, is he actually that favorably disposed towards God? Because he seems to spend a lot of his time trying to get around God's plan. But the fact is, in the end, yes, he is. He will orient in the end. And of course, God sees the end from the beginning. And then chapter 11, we just saw recently, verses 7 through 10. Israel, those who were chosen, obtained it, and the rest were hardened. And God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not down to this very day. And let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not. See, Paul applies some pretty strong language to his own people. But he understands that this is the way it is. And that Christianity isn't always pleasant and sweetness and light and namby-pamby-pablum. Sometimes there are hard things that have to be done and addressed. And here, in this case, he has to address the very hard thing of why his nation... It will make it ultimately, but it's not going to make it in his time, and he knows that. He knows he's not going to live to see it. He would like to, but he knows he's not. So their active enmity, again, is also seen now in the fact that they were disobedient to God, unbelieving and stubbornly hostile. Romans 9, at the end of that chapter there, he spells this out again. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. See, Christianity is, and some people I've heard argue against this, you know, salvation's too easy. Well, why would God make it hard? I mean, we can't live up to his standards to start with. Christianity is amazingly simple. You accept the work, the person and work of Christ in your stead. And then you receive the blessings that are due to him. He takes the discipline, judgment, sins, death, and all that belong to you. And then we take the other. And getting in fellowship's easy. Some people don't like 1 John 1:9. It's too easy. All you got to do is confess. Well, that just means you can sin and confess it. Well, sure, it does mean that. But to say that it's not true because people abuse it, well, people abuse all manner of things. It doesn't make it not true. It is true that it's easy to get back in fellowship. But that passage doesn't address anything like discipline. Is God free to discipline his children? Well, yes, of course he is. If you want to play that game with God, I'm going to sin and rebound, sin and rebound, sin and rebound, sin and rebound. Eventually it will catch up to you. We would not encourage that sort of mentality or behavior. But this is a quick way immediately to get back in fellowship when we recognize we failed. And it's easy. And God hasn't made his plan hard. So when they're disobedient and hostile to all of this, they're rejecting some pretty easy stuff, as we know. Also, chapter 10, verse 3. Not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. Now, how could they not know about God's righteousness? It was clearly revealed in the Mosaic Covenant. But they chose to not know it. They chose to reject that information. And they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Pardon me. And then chapter 16 through 20, or verses 16 through 21, as he says, who has believed our report? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. Their voice, and Paul uses here a citation from the Psalms about the universal nature of the physical creation and its revelation to talk about the universal penetration of the gospel ultimately in human history and the revelation it brings. The world outside just screams, there's a creator. But somebody created this. This came from somewhere. And now the gospel penetrates all the world out there and says Jesus Christ is Lord. Now again, whether people accept it or not, that's up to them. That's their volitional choice. Well, 16 here, the next prepositional phrase, dihumas, on account of you all or for your sake, deals with their present relationship to the gospel as it relates to the Gentiles. However, point 17, this failure on the part of the majority of the Jews, which has resulted in them being estranged from God, has led to the evangelization and subsequent salvation of a large number of Gentiles that were coming into the church. And thus, point 18, Paul reaffirms what he has stated previously with regard to the matter of Jewish unbelief and rejection, bringing the immeasurable wealth of God to the Gentiles. Their unbelief, their rejection, works for us. That I said Romans 5, that should be chapter 11 there. Change that in the notes. That should be 11, 12, and all that. I don't know why I got 5 in there, but it's supposed to be chapter 11. I say then, the question becomes, did Israel stumble, i.e. have they failed so as to completely fall and never recover? A permanent fall is in view here. And the answer is no. May it never be meganoito in the Greek. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and in the Greek, again, this is a first-class condition, presumed to be true. If the failure of the Jews is now riches for the Gentile world, as the gospel of Jesus Christ penetrates the world because of this, the question becomes, how much more will their fulfillment be? In other words, if what we're seeing, he argues from here, the lesser to the greater. If their failure brought us salvation, what is their success going to be? What is their salvation going to be? And what will this do for the Gentiles in the future? Paul doesn't answer that question. But the reality is the future world as we know it, that's coming, both in the millennium, under the millennial rule of Christ here on earth, and into the eternal state. The future world is something beyond compare. There isn't anything to relate it to. Other than what we can sort of see in this world and extrapolate out. But the fact is, it's going to be phenomenal, beyond maybe what people have even imagined. Also, verse 15, if their rejection, again, another first-class condition, is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And then, of course, he talks about the branches being grafted back in. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Again, our relationship now by faith to the same patriarchs that Israel's related to by genetics. We're not related by genetics. We're related in the spiritual family. All right, well, our time is gone here, so we're going to take our normal 20-minute break. We will take a break and pick up here at about 5 minutes after 11.